We will enjoy some time in God's Word. I would like to have someone pray out loud just for me right now, and also pray for God's Spirit to work in our hearts together as a church family right now. So anybody feel brave enough to do that? Just stand up, would you, and pray right now. Les, would you do that? I know your voice carries real well, so... Yep.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day. And Lord, we look to you as our only hope. And Lord, we thank you for your word, the revelation of you as your Son, the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet. Lord, we desire to follow. So we pray that you would anoint the pastor this morning, Lord, that his week of preparation would culminate in the strength and power of your truth, of your word. And Lord, as you anoint him, we pray you would anoint our ears and our hearts, our spirits to receive your truth, to see the love you have for your people. And Lord, we thank you that you have instilled in us a dedication to your word, Lord, that we will fight for truth, and by your grace, we will adhere and be obedient to what you will reveal to us today through your servant Paul and the word in the book of Romans. Lord God, we truly thank you for that. And we exalt you for it. Be with Pastor today as he delivers it and is obedient to your guide and your direction.
Amen. Several years ago, when I was at seminary, my wife and I went on a little picnic out by somewhere near DFW airport, and we sat in the beautiful, glorious Texas sun, enjoyed the picnic out there, and I just remember in the background was this black thunderstorm going on off in the distance toward the east. And it's that black thunderstorm in the background that enhanced the beauty of the moments when we were having our picnic there in the sun. You'd never even know that it was there. And the reality when we come to this section of the book of Romans is kind of like that. Paul is painting with black the background for where he is going to come, thankfully. That's why we love the book of Romans, because we love to get to chapter 4, and we love to get to chapter 5, and we love to hear about the love of God, the justification that God came to deliver any human being who reaches out to Jesus, right? And we love to get there. We love to read those verses. But when we come to the first part of the book of Romans, Paul masterfully starts out with an indictment, a sweeping indictment of the whole human race. The whole human race. And if you read chapter 1, which many times believers in Christ will go to Romans chapter 1, and we will sort of set apart those people over there. And we will say, yeah, those pagans, those people over there who do not honor God as God, and they live a lifestyle of sin, obvious, blatant sin, those people deserve God's wrath. And we kind of tend to do that. But when we come to chapter 2 today, we're going to find what we might call someone who is a moralist. And the truth of the matter is that it's either a just a moral pagan person, or it could be a moral Jew, because when we get to chapter 2, verse 17 and following, we're going to really zero in on the Jewish people. So I'm just going to call this the moralists. And again, Paul is going to give a sweeping indictment of them as well. Here's a little sentence that I wrote down. But the world has never lacked for moralists whose particular arrogance is to pass unreserved censure or judgment on the behavior of their fellow man while excusing themselves. That's the problem Paul's going to deal with today. It has to do with the heart of a moralist, someone who puts themselves above everyone else, looks down at them, passes judgment on them, and then excuses himself. I mean, that's really what Paul is saying. And the end result is that they, the moralists, are storing up for themselves God's wrath. Pretty amazing. I hope you did a little bit of thinking over this last week about this from last Sunday. But the scriptures express two clear facts about the human race. First, here's the first one. It says, those whom we would categorize as pagans. A pagan would be someone who is ungodly. There's no sense of piety. There's no sense of reverence for God. No acceptance of God. That would be an ungodly person who then lives out, according to Romans 1, a lifestyle of unrighteousness in their behavior toward other people. Those who we would categorize as pagans, and we learned already that the in chapter 1 that the indictment was that they have God's truth. Every human being has access to God's truth. Everyone has the hardware to be able to receive, to be able to take in the truth that there is a God. And so they would be guilty of rejecting the testimony of nature at the core. That's what Romans 1 talks about. And so the first fact that we learn about them is that according to chapter 1, verse 20, they are without excuse. So a pagan, ungodly, unrighteous man or woman is, according to Paul's indictment, they stand in great need of a Savior. Obviously, they need Jesus. They need to know Him. They need to understand the price that was paid for them on the cross. They need to understand the payment that He made, the excruciating payment that He paid on Calvary's cross. And 1:20 says they are without excuse. So someday they'll stand before God and God is not going to say, okay, I take your excuse. The dog ate your homework. You know, it's without excuse. But the second fact that we learn is that those whose arrogance passes unreserved judgment on the behavior of their fellow man while excusing their own behavior are inexcusable. That's what the word means. It's in chapter 2, verse 1, where it says that they are inexcusable as well. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment for it. And the reason is, God's reasoning is, it may not be your reasoning, it may not be your logic, but God's reasoning is this, through Paul, he says, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge practice the same things. Well, no, I don't. Yeah, you do. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. In your heart, the scriptures tell us that you count on God's kindness. You count on God's tolerance. You count on God's patience with you. But according to chapter 2, verse 1, it says, but because of your unrepentant and stubborn heart, you are inexcusable too. That's God's indictment of the moralist who thinks that he or she is above God's judgment. So let's think about this. Let's unpack this a little bit. What will be the fate of these moralists in chapter 2? Well, first of all, we know, according to chapter 2, verse 1, that they practice the same things as the pagans. One of the most horrible things that happens in the heart and the mind of a human being is that somehow we put ourselves, we classify ourselves as above other people, and that we are somehow excused in our behavior, we are excused in our thoughts, we are excused in our behavior. And Jesus just didn't let that happen to those who were the moral elite of his day. He didn't let them off the hook. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and I'll show you exactly where he fell on this in the most amazing sermon that was ever preached. I'd like to just start with verse 22 of Matthew 6. It says, Got to get my chapters straight here. Chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus told those people, "You've heard that it was said. You've read your Bibles. You've read the Old Testament. You've read the law. You have spent time looking at the scrolls that give the Ten Commandments and the covenant that God made with the people of Israel. You know what it said. You live and breathe the law. You've been given the law over and over again, and you've studied it carefully." And he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Well, they all knew that. The moral Jew knew that. If I have never killed anybody. It's interesting that the law was given through a murderer, by the way. Did you know that? Someone who committed murder. But he said, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder.'" And then verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty." Jesus just went to the core, to the heart of the problem, and said, we might be able to let ourselves off the hook and say, "Well, I haven't ever murdered anybody. I've thought about it, but I've entertained the thought. I'm just being funny." That's not very funny, I know. But whoever is angry shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing." I've come really close to that driving my car. I probably pick a few other words than "you good for nothing." And you have too. Shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says "you fool" shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I mean, that's about as clear as it gets, that Jesus says there is a depth of depravity in the human heart. There's a depth of sin that's there that goes beyond just, "I have never committed the act of murder," but there's something else there. Chapter 5, verse 28 says, I don't know why I got these mixed up here, but chapter 5, verse 28. "You have heard that it is said," this will come full circle to all of us, says, "you should not commit adultery." And the scriptures are pretty clear about this, that I may be married and I may not have committed the act of adultery with another human being, but Jesus said, that's fine, but let me go to the heart and the core of it. And so he says, but I say to you, verse 28, that every one who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus just didn't pull punches, did he? So the moralist might say, I've never committed adultery. I've never committed the act. I never had a secret meeting at a hotel room someplace. I've never done that. But man, in our culture today, how many people could say, I've never committed adultery in my heart to lust after another woman? How many in this room could say that? It's kind of quiet in here. And we're getting at the core, I think, of what Jesus taught. Because in the end, Romans chapter 2 indicts all of us. Romans chapter 2 says guilty as charged to all of us. So then he talks about divorce. I can't elaborate on all that. He talks about making and keeping oaths and resisting those and living in love. So the first fact is that we all practice the same things. And it's not excusable. It's not something that God is pleased with. But the truth of the matter is Paul was indicting the whole human race. Even if you're a moralist, even if you say I'm not in this lifestyle, even if you say I've never done that, in God's eyes, we are all indicted. The second thing, and this is the second fact about moralists, is it comes from the book of James. And it says that if we fail, if we break one of God's commandments, even one of the ten, I've heard someone say that all we need is the Ten Commandments. That's all we need in our country. And I would say, yeah, that's what we need. We need a people who will obey all ten of them. You know, that would be cool. But how many of us have broken even one of the ten? And James tells us that if we break one, we've broken the whole law. We're as guilty as ever. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 10. You might think, well, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, we're grading on the curve here, and I've only broken 3 out of 10. I'm doing pretty good. And according to James chapter 2, the writer of James tells us, chapter 2, verse 10. And you can, you know, follow this out later if you'd like. But it says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Do you see what we're doing this morning? I'm just saying, and we looked at this last week also, that we don't stand in a place that says I'm above the need for a Savior. No one does. The whole human race stands guilty before a holy God. All of us do. And we have a desperate need in our city, in our families, in our community, in our country. We have a desperate need for a Savior who can make a difference, for the Holy Spirit who comes to live in a people, who comes to make a difference, who comes to transform God's people. God expects to transform us. And we'll get there in Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. We'll get there eventually. But I'm just saying, we all need a Savior, Christ. And He is the only answer. And I'll get to that in a minute. So one sin, Dr. Ryrie said, one sin, great or small, makes a man a sinner and brings him under condemnation. The third thing, thirdly, moralists are storing up wrath for themselves. Moralists are storing up wrath for themselves. And I would say there is wrath that's going to come at the end of the age. None of us in this room, and most Christian scholars agree as they look at the Bible, there is going to be a day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment that's coming in the future. And if you want to look at a couple of passages, one is 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It's talking about a future day of wrath that will come from God. But there's also, and this is where I wanted you to grapple during this last week, because some people in interpreting Romans chapter 2 will say, God would never let any of His wrath loose on His own people. And so people who believe that interpret the Bible because that's what they believe. I'm going to challenge you, and it'll take some time for you to really think about this, but I want you to think about God's people from the book of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament, all the way to the book of Revelation, and I want you to see if God's people, God's chosen people, God's church, God's believers ever experience temporally the wrath of God in their life. You do the study. Do the homework, Mary. That's your job. We do that on Sunday nights all the time. Just look at the Bible. Does God ever get angry with the sin of His people in the Bible? And I'm going to say, duh! It's everywhere. God is displeased. He is angry with sin. Period. No matter who does it. No matter who commits it. And so what this passage of Scripture in Romans is calling for is an evaluation. It is called repentance on the part of God's people to turn away from sin. I think this is a day of seriousness in the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm just telling you, when I look at the landscape, when I listen to preachers preaching, I think preachers are saying it is time that we as God's people need to be serious. That there are no passes. That we cannot continually, maybe God hasn't put the hammer down in my life as a Christian, but I believe He will. He will discipline His kids. And it will not be fun. It will be painful. And we can count on His grace, and we can count on His mercy, and we can count on His patience, and we can count on those things. But God says His patience leads us to what? Repentance. So, let's keep going here. Here's the fourth fact about that has to do with the moralist, and that is, pretty plainly, number four, God is angry or strongly displeased with all who commit sin, or is displeased with sin. He reacts to sin. He is strongly displeased with all who sin and who with an unrepentant heart break His commandments. And so we have to understand His wrath. Let me just show you, in the context of Romans chapter 1, what His present wrath might look like, does look like. And it's, to me, it's really frightening. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 24. There are three pictures of God's present wrath in the life of the world. Romans 1, 24, it says, therefore, after we read all that we read, holding down the truth of God, suppressing the truth, closing our ears, not worshiping God, so on. Verse 24, here's the first evidence of temporal, present wrath. The first one is, therefore, God gave them over. God gave up on them in a sense. God let them go their own way. That's evidence of God's present wrath. When God lets people go in their defiance and in their rebellion, that's an evidence, I think, of God's present wrath. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. Verse 25 says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then he said, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. God gave them over again. God gave up on them. God says, okay, if that's the way you're going to go, his wrath is letting people do what they insists on doing. And then in chapter 1, verse 28, one more time, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And we talked about that last night. What does a depraved mind do? Well, there's 20 things that a depraved mind produces. That list is right there. And I've got a few copies somewhere floating around here, right there. So let me just, maybe you've heard other sermons about this, but I want to just say this. As God lifts His protection and allows sin to run its course, that is the present wrath of God in a marriage, in a family, in a community, in a nation, when God lifts His protective hands and says, okay, do what you want, that is the experience of the present wrath of God. It is. This week, I got a new truck, new to me. Some of you have seen it out there. It looks like something that a 30-year-old would drive, not me, but it's fun, and it's loud, and it's nice little truck. It's not one of those found on the road dead trucks. It's what? Yeah, fix on race day. Yeah, it's a nice truck, you know. But I've been corresponding with this fella. I didn't know who it was on Craigslist for a long time. Back and forth. I can show you the whole thread of our conversation. And you know, it was listed on Craigslist as a certain price. And then I just said, well, I don't think I can pay that much for it. And I declined. And so then it jumped down $500. And I thought about it a little bit more. And I thought, I'm just going to let it ride. You know, there'll be other deals, other trucks. And then he dropped it another $500. And asked me if I was interested. And so then I asked Jerry to go with me up to Redmond to meet this fella, because I said, I'm not going anywhere till I've seen it, till I really see what we're dealing with. And so we drove up to Redmond this week. I think it was Thursday. And the guy said, I'll meet you at the Redmond Police Department, the police station. That's a great place to pull off a Craigslist deal in the age of scams and all that stuff. So it kind of weeds out the scammers, I guess. And so we went there and finally went into the police station because we didn't see the truck. And this particular guy, it turns out, he was in there. He was in the gym. And he had lost his brother about a month ago. It was his brother's truck. So anyway, he came out and he let us check it all out, take it for a ride and stuff. And on my mechanic's advice, I pursued the deal a little bit further. But I was really interested in talking to this cop. You know, he's a narcotics officer in Redmond, Washington, and Microsoft country. And, you know, we got to talking, and I asked him what he did, and he said that I'm dealing with drugs all the time. And I don't know him really well. I don't know if he was still smarting over his brother's death about a month ago. But when he started talking about his job, he's been a drug officer with the Redmond Police Department, I think, for the last 15 years, something like that. And he said, the drugs of choice are heroin and meth. And, you know, and he looked at me and he said, it is everywhere. It is everywhere. It is in every neighborhood, rich and poor. It doesn't matter. It's everywhere. And he looked at me with eyes that just basically said, and he told me, I do not know what to do. Someone who's on the cutting edge, who's at the heart of the issue every day. And he's saying, I don't know what to do. He says, I can throw these people in jail, and I do over and over again. It makes no difference. And he just looked like a whipped pup. Like, I don't know where the answers come from. And I will say this right now in front of everybody. The answers come from a God who is supernatural. The answers do not come from me as a human being. The answers come when a people of God believe in their prayers and seek the supernatural red tractor work that only the Holy Spirit can do. And I believe he wants to work through the church. I'm not sure how. I'm not totally sure how, but this is a country problem. And there are those who, I don't know, I don't know how to evaluate this. There are those that say God has long ago taken his hands off of this nation and said, you're on your own. But I'm telling you, on your own is no good. I'm not a pessimist, but that's the reality of what our culture is living in. And I don't see any other place to turn my face than the Church of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, empowered by God the Holy Spirit in meeting the needs of people by faith alone. Oh, you're quiet. I really don't. You can turn to any other place in our society. And I believe we have the answers in the instruction manual, and it begins with a heart that says, God, I can see the evidence of your creation. I know that you exist. I believe in you. I worship you, and I turn myself over to you wholeheartedly, and I come to the cross for the forgiveness of my sin and the empowerment that the Holy Spirit gives. And here I am. Use me, God. It's that simple. And this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 1 talks about those who suppress or hold down or close their ears to the truth of God. And if we do that, if a man does that, if a woman does it, if someone sitting in this room says, I don't want to hear from you, God, you are ready for the present experience of God's wrath in your life. I'm serious. That's what this passage teaches. Of course. Of course. Of course. I am not a fatalist. I'm telling you though, the only place that we have to turn is on our knees before Christ. I don't know who it is, but there's going to be somehow in the next month or so some kind of a fall on your knees prayer time in churches, where God's people just get on their knees and they acknowledge, we cannot do this. We absolutely need God. And we do that in prayer. I mean, yeah. If I didn't believe in that, Mary, I would not be standing here this morning. You know, so I mean, we pray for the power of God in other people, but we have to, who are here listening, have to respond to God in our hearts and not hold down the truth of God. So anyway, that's what I had to say this morning about that. Let's just look real quickly at a little bit of the chapter, and then our time is about up. So chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment." Now, that doesn't mean that doesn't discern evil. We're called to discern evil, to call evil, evil, and to resist evil, and to defend our loved ones against evil. In fact, this police officer, you know what his greatest desire was? The burden of his own heart? I don't know how old his kids were, but he says, "I have kids, and I'm wanting to protect them from what I see every day in the streets and in the culture that I see. How do I protect them? How do I guard them from a culture?" So says, "For in that," so we have to discern evil and fight against evil. We do. "For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." That's what God does. That's who God is. He is righteous. He is holy. He cringes at sin. So when we're going about our sin, hoping that He'll be kind and hoping that He'll be patient and hoping that He'll be tolerant, God is cringing about my sin and your sin. And I think that's what Jesus experienced on the cross, was the full weight of our sin upon Him who knew no sin. "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God, the patience of God, the fact that the hammer has not come down yet in our life, leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now, this is traditionally in Christendom been taken as a future day of God's wrath. But what I've been studying lately, and you can flesh it out and figure it out for yourself, this whole context is not so much talking about a future day of God's wrath. It's talking about present wrath being revealed, God giving over those who sin, and so on. So this day of wrath is any day when God is wrath, pours out His wrath, His anger. Who will render to each according to his deeds. Oh. I think we're at a point where the passage transitions, and I don't want to go past that this morning. So I'm good with stopping here. To me, these are really heavy things. I would love to see us stop right now and just with your spouse or by yourself. You can get on your knees if you would like. If you look at our culture, you look at the world around us, if you look at the news, if you look on Facebook, if you look at the posts that are there, and you have a feeling of desperation and need, then this would be a great time to just pray right now that God would do what only God can do. And we live here. I've thought that for years. We're here in Winlock. This is America for us. And we read about Texas and all the shootings. And we read about Parkland, and we read about Orlando, and we could go on and on and on of all the things that have happened, the elections, the scandals, you know, out there. But we're here. And what I would like us to do as a church is to pray for the red tractor right here, that God would do a work in continuing to fix our red tractor, depending on God, praying and believing what He alone can do, praying for someone and believing that God will do that in their life. So let's just take a few minutes of quiet. The choir can come up here and get ready if you'd like, but while we're finishing things up here, let's just have a time, a season of